Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to, for one more week, find ourselves in this very famous passage that is read and preached and sung about so much this time of year. If you grew up in a Protestant denomination that was more liturgical and had a calendar that was followed, you'll know that January 1st is the eighth day of Christmas, and it is the service that celebrates the naming and the circumcision of Jesus Christ. You may also know that tomorrow is considered Epiphany, which is the time when they celebrate the Magi visiting Jesus. Well, what we're going to do this morning is look back to that day when, after the 8 days had been completed, Jesus was named and circumcised. We find that in the very end of the passage that we had read to you again this morning in Luke chapter 2, specifically in verse 21. Just so you've got it in your mind, let me read it to you just one more time, that one verse. And at the end of the eighth day, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Title: sermon this morning is The Man from Heaven. You're going to see why I chose that when we get to the end of the sermon. Christians today rarely talk about circumcision. I think if you were to scan church websites and do a search for sermons or talks on circumcision, you'd be hard-pressed to find a lot of examples. It's not exactly something that we bring up often. It's not something that we're well instructed on, and that's a bit of an unfortunate reality because so much is tied to this ceremony. In fact, if you really begin to look into it, as I have done in the last couple of weeks, you'll realize that it actually is present all throughout Scripture, that it is not only a metaphor and a symbol and a type, it is also an event, an instruction. And it's even something that was causing tremendous division within the early church at the time the apostles were writing. Circumcision today is something that is done, even in our country, for several reasons. Like, for example, ignorance. There is no real understanding of it. It is just something that we do. For others, it's tradition. For some, it's nothing but sentimentality. For some, nostalgia. And for some, perhaps even an error, thinking it's required or that it is something that somebody must do, especially if they are a Christian. Worldwide, approximately 30% of males are circumcised, mostly because of the spread of Islam, where it is done to boys at some point between 7 days and 7 years of age. It is believed by some that Muhammad, the prophet, was born without the need to be circumcised. And that's important when we understand the meaning of circumcision according to the Hebrews and then explained for us in the New Covenant. In America, though it is a rapidly declining practice, still almost 60% of newborn babies are circumcised, mostly in the Northeast and declining as you move west to where it dips below about 25% in our state. The practice itself dates back over 5,000 years to ancient Egypt. It was commonly done. In fact, by the time Joseph was taken there, he looked like the rest of the men. By the time Moses was being raised in Pharaoh's palace, it wasn't in any way unusual. Then again, as we read in Exodus 4, it was Moses' failure to perform the practice on his own son that required his wife to step in and do it herself. Zipporah is the one who rescues Moses from the wrath of God and saves his life by doing what he should have done when Gershom was 8 days old. And it leads to one of the most fascinating arguments between a man and a woman ever recorded in Scripture, or anywhere else for that matter. And as a footnote, I've decided that in the next set of Sunday seminars that we're going to be doing shortly, we're going to go through a series of some of the most extraordinary and fascinating passages in Scripture, and this is going to be one of them. If you go back this afternoon, don't do it now because you'll get distracted, but read Exodus 4. It's an amazing, amazing situation where Yahweh stands up against Moses in a threat to kill him over the issue of his uncircumcised son. Conflict, in fact, surrounds the issue of circumcision for the rest of the writing of Scripture. We see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, for example, that it says this: some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, that would be the Christians, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we don't have any evidence in this particular text to suggest that these were false teachers. They were just bringing a false teaching. They were coming to the Christian brothers, and they were saying that for you to truly be saved, you must be circumcised. They were injecting Jewish tradition into the Christian faith. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, settles the issue. After Paul had been at the council in Jerusalem where this issue was settled, he then writes to the churches that were impacted by this to make sure they were clear on it. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all of our trespasses. Brothers and sisters, the issue of circumcision is not just some archaic event that we can gloss over as we read the Bible. It is something that was provided as a central teaching because of what it conveyed far beyond the effect it had on a physical body. There's one main argument in this last verse, and I believe it is this: the Son was sent to follow and fulfill the law. Why was the Son of God sent? Why did the Father send the Son? It's an appropriate question to ask this time of year. It's an appropriate question to ask when reading a section like we just did. The Son was sent to follow and fulfill the law. I believe we can see that in three questions that we're going to answer by looking at this text. Now, we began this sort of in brief on Christmas Eve, you might recall. I was able to just briefly address this, but I wanted to go into it in more detail with you this morning, not only because many of you weren't able to be here Christmas Eve, but also because we wanted to spend a little bit more time making sure that we really understood the significance of the circumcision of Jesus. So let's begin by answering the question, why circumcision? Why would that even happen in the first place? Look at the beginning of verse 21, and it says this: and when 8 days were fulfilled to circumcise the child. That's a literal translation. 8 days. The rabbis believe that in the first 7 days you have the creation account, and the eighth day, much like the first day, was a day of creation. In this case, a day of recreation. Why was he circumcised? He was circumcised, note it, to keep the law. He was circumcised to keep the law. It was not Jesus' decision to be circumcised. He was 8 days old. But he was circumcised because of his parents' obedience to the law. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 11 give us the context. You can note that and look at it later on your own, or just listen as I read. We see this, God speaking to Abraham: you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants in the generations after you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, which you are to keep. Every male among you must be circumcised. You are to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and this will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. When God made that covenant with Abraham, you will remember that he put Abraham to sleep. And after those animals had been cut and separated and that bloody trail was laid, Abraham was not able to walk the covenant road. God put him to sleep so that he couldn't do that, so that God himself could walk it alone, symbolizing that he would uphold both ends of the bargain and that he would be the one who paid the price when it was broken. And to signify that covenant so that it would be an ongoing reminder of what he had done, he required circumcision. This was symbolic. It was symbolic of the covenant. It's a word that was used 36 times in the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, it is the same word that is used to cut a covenant. That's how you described what they did. By cutting the animals in half and separating them, you were cutting a covenant. It's the same word for circumcision. And so that's why the circumcision and the covenant are so closely tied together. It was a promise that brought with it a curse. If you refused to be circumcised, you would be cut off from among the people. You would literally be uncovenanted from the people. We see that a little bit later on in Genesis 17, verse 14. That was the consequence of not doing this. That is why Yahweh stood up against Moses. That's why Yahweh was going to kill him. That's why Zipporah had to step in. Because to not fulfill the requirement of circumcision was to put yourself at odds with the very covenant of Yahweh. But it was also a sign and a promise that came with a blessing. The same word is used of what God would ultimately do to the hearts of the people. The circumcision that was done in the flesh that represented the covenant would one day be done to the heart spiritually. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the same word for circumcision is used, not of the flesh, but of the heart, looking forward to the day when that covenant would be fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. But let me ask the question on your behalf, why that symbol? I mean, of all the things that could be done to somebody to mark the covenant, of all the symbols that could have been chosen, of all the actions that could have taken place, of all of the sensitive, delicate medical procedures that could be conducted upon somebody, why circumcision and why only for boys? There seems to be something exclusive in the gender, something exclusive in the anatomy, and something very exclusive in the action. And that's because it is. The reason why it had to be that symbol is, to put it simply, the sin nature that we all possess is a gift from our fathers. The sin nature that every man and woman possesses was handed down to you, not from your mothers, but from your fathers. Since Adam, the spiritual disease that infects every one of us has come through the man and not through the woman. She was equally made in the image of God, equally an image bearer, but she was not, according to the account in Genesis, the one who stood as the human to represent humankind. The first human was, and the first human, the man, is the one who's in view. He was our representative, and as a consequence of his sin, not hers, he would only be able to produce sinners, both male and female. This is why, though Eve sinned, though she broke God's law, though she took of the fruit that she was not supposed to, it was not until Adam did that that the entire human race was then hopelessly plunged into sin. It's because he was the representative. You see, the Messiah was circumcised to show his submission to the law. And by his humble and painful and bloody act of obedience, his own mother and adopted father would allow him then to gain an audience with the people of God, with the Jews, in order that he might give to them the good news by which they would be saved. By doing this, he also showed that from the very start, as recorded by Luke, the historian, Jesus would fulfill all righteousness. Now, we see this several times in the New Testament, that Christ came to perfect and to fulfill the law. He came to do it with absolute obedience. He came to do everything that the first representative failed to do. He is called the second Adam. He is called the last Adam. That is particular. That is gender specific. He is the second and final male. And therefore, the Messiah had to be a male. And he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be conceived without the help of a man. This is why it is so unusual, as we've seen in earlier studies of the book of Matthew, that the reference is made to the seed of the woman. Almost nowhere else in Scripture do you hear a reference to the seed of the woman. Seed, where we get the English word sperm from the Greek, was attached to the man, not to the woman. But it was Mary's seed that the Holy Spirit then turned into that coming of the Son sent from heaven to be her child. This is because he would not have a sin nature. He would not be born of a man the way every other man and woman have been born. He came simply from the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that would one day come to crush the head of the serpent. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 summarize it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth." He did not create the Son. He sent him. He was already present at his rightful place in glory, and he was sent, born of a woman, born under the law. Those two statements are pivotal if we're to understand circumcision. Born of a woman, not a man and a woman. Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and from her seed, Messiah is born, but born under the law, born to parents who would fulfill the law, and born to live a life that would fulfill the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. So, when the fullness of time had come, meaning in God's redemptive program, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law. And now the purpose clause, so that we might receive adoption as sons. For us to receive from God the Father equal treatment in the receiving of an inheritance that comes to us by virtue of our birth and not our works, we had to be adopted into the family. And we are adopted as firstborn sons. I want all of you Christian women to realize that in the eyes of God, you are a son. You are a firstborn son. You are the one that received the double inheritance. You are the one who in that culture was seen as having that preeminent position. Let me say to you, Christian men, you are firstborn sons. Some of you are firstborn sons, but many of you are not. You are then, in God's eyes, elevated to that prime position to be what Paul says we are, joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs, as if there were two firstborn sons. No, on account of what Christ has done, there are now millions of firstborn sons made up of all humanity, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's what it means to be adopted. And that is why he came, that is why he was sent, and that is why he was born of a woman under the law. Isaiah 53, verse 8, was predicting this when Isaiah says he was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. I go to that text because a different word for cut is used. It's not as common as the other word for cut, like in a covenant or circumcision. This word here, cut off, was a finality of action. It was the end. It was the absolute terminating point. And it says here in this text, predicted by Isaiah, that the Messiah would come and he would be not uncovenanted, but he would be cut off and killed, made a curse because of those who had sinned, because of oppression, because of judgment. Brothers and sisters, because of us. He came in order that he might die the death that each and every one of us had earned, not only because of our actions, but because of our nature. And that is why we say we do not call ourselves sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we are born sinners. We sin because we're sinners, born in iniquity, conceived in sin. That's what David meant. He wasn't looking back on the union of his parents and saying there was something immoral going on. When he says that in sin my mother conceived me, he understands that in the very conception there was the transmission of the sin nature, and that came through his father. That was Jesse's issue. The second question I want to ask this morning is why the name Jesus? Moving now from this issue of circumcision, which we will discuss in much more detail in some of these upcoming classes, but I think that's adequate for today. Why the name Jesus? Well, this again is part of the verse. Notice, then, translating this very roughly, was his name called Jesus, having been so called by the messenger? I want to use the same term over and over again. Called Jesus as he was called by the messenger or angel. What does it mean to be called Jesus? Well, this was important because names meant everything back then. And it was important that this name would be assigned to this child in fulfillment of prophecy. He would be called Jesus in order to show that he was and is the Savior. This is exactly the testimony that was received in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and in Luke 1, 31. Both Joseph and Mary were individually and separately visited by an angel and told that the child's name would be Jesus. Back in those days, you didn't name the child immediately. Usually you waited until the eighth day. You waited until their circumcision, at which point the name was given to them. And in this case, the name given to the child is the name Jesus. The one who was being circumcised is the one who would be the Savior. The name itself was very common back then. Many, many people were named Jesus, just like today many people are named Jesus. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which literally means Yahweh saves. It's Yahweh plus Yasha, Joshua. And this was the name that the angel said this child would possess and would have even before he was conceived. But it's also not the last name he's going to have. When we talk about the name Jesus, it is often misunderstood to somehow have within itself power, that the name Jesus itself has power. I don't know about you, but I've been in more than one situation where somebody has been praying something and they are demanding something of God. And they feel like by praying in the name of Jesus or declaring something in the name of Jesus or claiming something in the name of Jesus, they can somehow put God on the hook to fulfill whatever their desire happens to be. And every time I'm in a situation where I hear a prayer like that, it always gives me goosebumps and I always just think, I really wish you hadn't said that. Because that just shows you don't understand what that means. And even worse is when pastors say that in front of their congregation and they make some declaration in Jesus' name or they pray against a demon in Jesus' name Because what you're doing is you are putting into the minds of people the idea that if you just sort of name it and claim it and you use the name Jesus on top of it, that somehow that's going to guarantee that it happens. Well, what happens when it doesn't? What happens when that prayer is not answered the way that you demanded that it would be answered? What happens if that demon you suspect is somehow involved in a situation is not bound the way you think it will be simply because you use the name Jesus? What that does is it discredits the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and it also causes people to doubt. Well, let me be very clear this morning, in case this was perhaps new to you. The name Jesus does not in and of itself possess power. The one who is named Jesus has all the power. The one whose name, meaning your being, your person, your character, that's where the power is. And that is why when we look forward to what it is that Christ's perfect life and death accomplished, we can understand why it is said in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and," listen carefully now, "bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," not the name Jesus, "the name given to the man we know as Jesus, every knee should bow, on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why circumcision? Because it was the sign of the covenant that the Messiah would come to fulfill. Why Jesus? Because he was the promised Savior who would bring salvation to his people. And thirdly, why the virgin conception? Why the virgin conception? The verse ends with these words, "before his being conceived in the womb." The virgin conception is what's most important about the incarnation. The fact that Mary had not known a man and was a virgin is what is often focused upon and emphasized. But really, it's the result of that having never known a man that is where the miracle lies. The miracle lies in the sense that he was absolutely, perfectly, in holiness, conceived in a way that no other child has ever been conceived, and no other child will ever be conceived. Just to give you some point of comparison, we also remember that when Ruth and Boaz gave birth to their child, it was a child where conception had been granted. The text is very clear that God gave Ruth conception, I believe, in a miraculous way. When Elizabeth conceived in her old age and Mary went to visit her and John the Baptist jumped up inside of her, it was a miraculous conception, but it was a very normal conception. In every other case, though barren women were given miraculous ability to give birth, it was always with the cooperation of a man, whether that's Sarah and Abraham, or whether we're talking about Ruth or Elizabeth or any other example, there was still a very natural component to the miraculous conception. Jesus was different. His miraculous conception occurred without any participation from a man. Now, to be a true man while remaining truly God was the purpose of the incarnation. Sometimes we use sloppy language when we're talking about the incarnation, and we'll say things like, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Well, you don't need to have a PhD in math to know that is not possible. Or we will say that he was fully God and fully man. And I've done this over the years. I've spoken in a sloppy way about the incarnation, but let's try to be careful in the future. What we really mean to say is that he is truly God and truly man, the God-man, true in every respect. No other plan would work. For redemption to be accomplished and applied, he had to be conceived. The seed of the woman was free from anything that was attached to the sin nature in the seed of the man. And thus in Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So only a human conception could work. It had to be human. Only a human could live the perfect human life according to the law so that it could be given as credit to those who didn't. He had to come. He had to be obedient. He had to be born under the law, and then he had to fulfill all righteousness. And brothers and sisters, it began at the very beginning when he couldn't even do anything for himself. It began with his own parents bringing that child to the place where he would be circumcised, where he would be named, and then raising that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then that child obeying all righteousness, including events like going to be baptized, standing in line with sinners in front and sinners behind, standing in line with the sinners, not because he had sinned, but because he hadn't sinned. But he was going to live out this perfect obedience, even in doing the things that were not for his own sin, because he had none, but was for the sin of others. He lived that perfect life, and then, as we hear, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So, only a human conception could work. Only a human life would be sufficient. Only a human could know the full weight of temptation that all humans know in regard to sin. You see, when Jesus in this life was tempted, he was tempted beyond anything you and I could possibly withstand because he had no breaking point. Don't for a moment think that because he was God and could not sin, that therefore temptation was not real for him. Oh no, it was the opposite. It was because he was God and could not sin that everything from the devil and hell itself could be thrown at him and turned up to the absolute highest degree possible, and he, brothers and sisters, withstood it. He suffered under it. Things that would have broken every one of us very early on, he withstood to the very extreme, and it was like that for his entire earthly life. That's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, only a human born of the seed of a woman and not a man, could be without a sin nature and therefore could not sin. Only a human could die for humans in order to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Now, there are several ways in which we can see this summed up in other passages of Scripture, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, I believe is a further elaborate description of what this really means for us. And you can turn there, or you can listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read from 35 through 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seed its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly bodies. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in its splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. In all the variation of creation, whether you're talking about the animal world or stars, there is only one kind of seed that produced fallen humanity, and only one kind of seed that will produce resurrection humanity. And the difference is that one was sown in corruption and sin, and the next one will be sown in holiness and righteousness. And the only way for that corrupted seed to then become uncorrupted is for one who is uncorrupted to become like that corrupted seed and then to live the life that makes it uncorrupted. This is why in verse 42 it says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That is what we are to begin with. We are dead, we are corrupt, we are dishonorable, we are weak, we are natural. But as a consequence of the one who is sent from heaven, as a result of the one who is Jesus, circumcised on the eighth day, conceived in a virgin, it is because of him that you are able to be raised incorruptible, filled with glory, filled with power, in a spiritual body that will then take on a natural physical form and be able to live with him in his presence on a new earth, in a new heaven, in a new Jerusalem forever and ever. Amen? That's something to look forward to. I don't know what else is going to happen in 2025, but nothing is going to be as good as that. So it is written, verse 45, and it all comes down to this. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That representative, that man, Adam, became for us a living being. But he fell, and he brought in, as a result, the sin that was passed on. But notice what Paul says next. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first. No, the first was the man in the garden, the natural, but then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. He was a man of dust. It's very interesting. I wish we had time to go into it. God takes the dirt, forms the man, breathes life into him, but later from the flesh creates the woman so that when he sees her, he says, you are me and I am you, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. A woman came from the man, that physical separation that shows the physical union and equality. Man, first man, created out of the dirt. And yet because she sinned, just like he did, both will return to dirt, just like every other human being. But notice what he says. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. A man from heaven, like the man of the dust. Not the same as the man of the dust, like. You see, when Christ came to the earth, he became like an image of man, the way man was the image of God. He came in likeness, back to Philippians 2. What that means is that he didn't just look like a man. That was a heresy that was debunked in the first couple centuries of Christianity. He was truly man. But even worse than that, people thought he was nothing more than a man. He was so much truly man that when they looked at him and spoke to him, they thought he was only a man. It's what gave them the ability to curse him to his face and nail him to a cross. So he came like the man of dust. So are those who are of the dust. But like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. When you put your faith in Christ, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you were transferred from a man or a woman of the dust to a man or a woman of heaven. Your citizenship, your home, the place prepared for you, is in the Zion of the heavens. It is in the new Jerusalem that awaits its time to descend to the earth. And just as we were born the image of man, of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What do we celebrate during the Christmas season? What's the purpose of Advent? It is the celebration of the arrival of the man of heaven. And what's so remarkable is that after his resurrection and his ascension, he ascended back as a man and is today the man of heaven. That he still possesses that resurrected body, the first of the resurrected bodies that will come in the last day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. He is the man of heaven. And what's so important is that when he came to earth, he lived a heavenly and perfect life in that flesh that bore all the consequences of the fall, though he did nothing to deserve it. We must remember that it is not only his sacrificial death that saves us, but his perfect life that gives us the righteousness that allows us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great, what? Joy. The time will come for each and every one of you to contemplate the reality of your impending death. Some of you will die suddenly and you will have no chance to think about it. Others of you will have an opportunity to think about it. For those of you who do have an opportunity to think about it, may I encourage you to think upon this. What is it that gives you hope in life and death? I love the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism starts with that question. We teach our children here that right at the very beginning. What's the first thing we want them to know? What is your hope in life and death? I trust that when you are contemplating death, you don't look back on your life and say, well, I lived a really good life. I was a really good person. I read my Bible every year all the way through. Look at all these check marks I have beside the good deeds that I have done. If your assurance comes from the life you lived, then it's placed in the wrong place. Likewise, if you're discouraged and you think that somehow the deeds that you have done in the flesh will cancel out all the good that God has done for you, you're also not thinking correctly. The only hope we have in life and death is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that fully satisfied the wrath of God and his righteous life imputed to us, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees one of his children, a joint heir, a firstborn son, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, absolutely perfect and holy in his eyes, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything Christ has done. This doctrine takes a while to understand. It takes a while to embrace and believe. One of the finest theologians of the previous century wrestled with it for quite some time before coming to a clear understanding of it. He was a brilliant scholar, one of the few men who held out for the fundamental truths of the gospel at a time when Princeton Seminary was rapidly declining. He eventually had to leave and go start with another group at a different seminary. And though he only lived to be 55 years old, he left us with some of the most important works of theology that have ever been given to the church. His name was J. Gresham Machen. And in December of 1936, he decided that he would finally accept some outstanding invitations to speak at some churches within his denomination. And he made the trip to the frigid north in North Dakota and gave a series of sermons and lectures. However, while he was there, he took ill because of the extreme cold, developed pneumonia, and on January the 1st, 1937, he died. And one of the last telegrams that he sent was to a fellow professor who had helped guide him through in his understanding of what it means to appreciate the perfect obedience of Christ throughout his entire earthly life. It's what we call the active obedience of Christ, that righteousness that is given to us. And as Machen lay dying, he sends this telegraph to his dear friend, quote, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Father in heaven, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of that doctrine today, that we would no longer casually gloss over these verses in the nativity scene and in the narrative of the Advent. May we not just think that circumcision was something done for cultural reasons, but rather to see that it was done in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of the law. I pray as well that we would have a renewed and more intense awareness of the absolute necessity, not only of your sacrificial death, but of your perfect sinless life, and that it would transform us today. May those who are wrestling with their own perpetual weakness and failure, I pray for those who are dealing constantly and often failing in their battle against the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, for those who feel constantly bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, for those who have maybe come in here today to this worship service feeling defeated, I ask that you would lift them up, lift up their heads, point them to Christ, make them like those dying of serpent bites in the wilderness and crawling out of their tent to look upon that serpent made of bronze hanging on a cross and know their instant healing, that it doesn't come from anything they've done, it comes from all that you've done. Put that faith in them, I pray, and even if it be the size of a mustard seed, I ask that it would just be demonstrated even now, because we're about to partake of your table. You've invited us to this table as guests. We are your guests, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we've examined ourselves and determined that we are worthy. Father, shelter us from such an absurd thought. Nothing makes us worthy except the finished work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Oh Lord, I pray today would be a day of salvation for those who have not put their faith in you yet, that you would open up their eyes, that you would give them that heart of flesh, take out the heart of stone, that you would do what you said you would do to your people in Deuteronomy, and that you would circumcise the flesh of their hearts. Lord, we thank you that no physical circumcision is necessary today, that it amounts to nothing, but that the spiritual cutting away is what you do when, on account of your election of us before the foundation of the world, you give us that faith to believe, and then you receive us and adopt us as sons. Do that for your own glory today, I pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.